It's now our privilege to hear Brother Ted Martin address us, and his subject is Glimpses of Our Father. Glimpses of Our Father. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother Tom. When I was 9 years old, my father died. That was a long time ago. After all this time, I have very little remembrance of him. I can remember a few things we did together, but as the years have gone by, most of those memories have faded, and I can remember them only because they have been reinforced by calling them to mind many times. When it comes to details like how his voice sounded, how he laughed, what he taught me, what we talked about at the dinner table, those things have all but disappeared from my memory. The memories I do have are maintained and reinforced by photographs and things my mother recalled and told me and my siblings about our dad. Without the benefit of photographs, it would be very difficult to remember our ancestors, what they looked like, if they had died when we were young, when we were young children. It seems that a visual image in our minds loses some of its clarity with the passage of time. And yet, knowing the dependency that the human race has for visual images, our Heavenly Father has chosen to give us no picture nor even a description of his physical being. Even when Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, the answer that Jesus gave him referred not to the physical image, but to the character likeness. God has chosen to reveal his character to us in his word, the Bible, by allowing us to see how he has dealt with different individuals, by seeing the provisions for the human race in his creation of the heavens and of the earth, and by giving us an understanding of what he plans for the everlasting future. God does this by giving us little insights in the provisions he has recorded for us in his word, and also by allowing mankind to gain knowledge of the universe and its workings, from the immensity of the heavens to the micro processes and components of which man cannot see, but only observe the results and speculate on how these things came to be and how they operate. The first glimpse of our Father in Scripture is in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. The material contained is not something that John had observed, but that had been miraculously revealed to him for our benefit. Reading from the Diaglot, it says, "In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and a God was the Word." This was in a beginning with God. Through it, everything was done, and without it, not even one thing was done which has been done. We can conclude, I think, quite correctly from this passage that there was a time when God was alone. And this, explained for us here in John, is the time when the Logos was created by God and the works of creating the universe were begun. Psalm 106:48 informs us that God is from everlasting to everlasting. Another way of saying God had no beginning. A concept beyond the ability of human understanding. The beginning referred to here is the beginning of creation, which began when God created the Logos, and the Logos created everything else that was made under the direction of God. When we consider this concept of God being alone and believe that he had no need for anyone or anything to be content, to be fully satisfied with those conditions, we can only reach the conclusion that his actions in creation were motivated by love, by his desire to share the gift of life with a multitude of intelligent beings who could appreciate the gift of life and respond in obedience and love for their Creator. God began that creation with a being known to us as the Word or the Logos, the expression, the intent, the purpose, or the plan of God. Eventually, that being would appear in the form of a human being to rescue the race of God's intelligent creatures from sin. God reveals to us, the lowest of his intelligent creatures, that he had planned before any creation had begun what he would accomplish, that he knew the end from the beginning, and that all would be accomplished in his due time. The proof of this resides in a parable given by Jesus in Luke 15:28-30. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." The lesson is part of God's principles for men. Should this not convince us that God's plans for the human race are sure of fulfillment? If God advises us not to begin a project without considering if we have the means to finish it, does it not stand to reason that God would apply that principle to himself in his plan of the ages? God gives us evidences of his high designs and his ability to accomplish all he begins by the creation of the universe, the extent of its expanse, and its harmonious working. It daily gives up some of God's secrets to man, even if man is too conceited to admit where they originate. In Proverbs, the 8th chapter, God gives us a further insight into the time when the Logos, under his direction, accomplished the works of creation as related to the physical earth. Proverbs 8:22-31. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, or the fields, or the primeval dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Instead of seeing these words as an insight into the character of our Father, those who have refused to accept Jesus as the Son of God have claimed that this wisdom here portrayed is only a reference to God's own wisdom, and that there is no other personality involved. But when we recognize this passage as an explanation of how the creation of the universe was accomplished, it helps us to appreciate God's foresight and the power that he had committed to the Logos to carry out his designs. We see how this account harmonizes with John's account being told in the words of the Logos, using personal pronouns instead of his name. He reiterates that his creation was before anything else, here designated as his works of old. He was from everlasting, before the universe was created, before there was an earth. Scientists now think The earth was formed about 4.5 billion years ago, and the universe had its start from 10 to 15 billion years ago. He indicates that the preparation of the earth was a process that took planning that makes any of man's efforts as next to nothing. The greatest projects that man has conceived, from the building of mighty dams to furnish hydroelectric power, to the building of 2,000-foot skyscrapers, to the trips to the moon, to the building of the space station, they all pale by comparison to the creating of Earth with all its necessary minerals and plants and life-sustaining water for all of man's needs. Not only was it necessary to place all these things on the earth, but it was necessary that they be in proportion to their needs. If iron were as scarce as gold, we would have had to walk to the meeting today. God even limited the bounds of the oceans and had the dry land rise up to contain it. While expressing the joy of carrying out the Father's design in the earth, the Logos tells us that his delight was in God's human creation. All else were material things to supply the needs of his intelligent creation, which could react to the provisions which their God had provided. They could love or hate, be sympathetic or callous. They could be righteous or wicked. They could reason and communicate with others. They could remember and profit from their past experiences. They could taste and touch and see and hear and smell. These were all qualities that God had conceived and directed the Logos to incorporate in this human creation. Our God recognized these characteristics in himself, the Logos and the heavenly hosts, and gave those qualities to his earthly creatures that they might be able to know him and then choose to worship, obey, and love him. God's character is revealed to us in the account of creation, recorded in Genesis, the first chapter, when he says in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Notice how well this agrees with what we have already looked at in the Gospel of John and the book of Proverbs. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, indicating that God was there, but so was the Logos. Conceived by God and executed by the Logos, just as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8:6, when he says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And when he had finished, he then declared that everything that he had done was very good, perfect, without flaw or defect. God reveals another facet of his character to us in the story of creation when Adam disobeyed and ate of the forbidden fruit. He did not excuse the man that he had made by admitting he had made him defective and deserving of another chance. He revealed that his justice and his consistency were beyond question. The man that he had talked to in the garden, to whom he had given dominion over every living thing, for whom he had created a helpmate, disobeyed his one command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and chose his wife over fellowship and approval of God. God showed his wisdom in dealing with this representative of the human race by not requiring his immediate death, but in pronouncing the sentence that dying he should die. How else could God have accomplished his purpose of having not one or two human beings, but a whole race of beings willing and with desire to serve and obey him for all eternity? God showed us that his power to carry out his plans cannot be stymied by anything man can do. In the time in which we live, when unrest and uncertainty are so prevalent in the earth, this should strengthen our faith in God's promises that we find in his word. Are we not overwhelmed by the knowledge and wisdom of our God? In the 28th chapter of Ezekiel and the 14th chapter of Isaiah, it is recorded for us the fall of one of the heavenly realm. Created as Lucifer and appointed as the guardian cherub in the Garden of Eden, he allowed his ambition and his pride to challenge his fidelity to God. Brought into existence as one of the morning stars, when he had been given the responsibility as overseer of the first human pair in the garden, he seized the opportunity to deceive Eve and cause Adam to sin in the hope of gaining control over this human creation. Without creating evil, God allowed the ambition and pride of one of his heavenly creatures to be the means for allowing man to experience the results of sin. But the permission of evil will prove to be a stroke of genius. It was not of God's creation, but was used by God for the needed experience of the world of mankind and a condition where the new creation could be tested and proved their fidelity to righteousness and to the will of God. Surely our Father is of infinite wisdom and love for his human creation, and he accomplishes all without the violation of his perfect standard of justice. We get another glimpse of our Father in his dealings with one individual of his choosing, Abraham. After the flood, the people were all of the same language, until God confounded their language that forced them to separate into groups who spoke the same language and spread out over the face of the earth. Although the scriptures give the genealogy of Ham and Japheth, two of the sons of Noah, for several generations, the posterity of Shem, his third son, is given in greater length and detail and length because it is from this branch of Noah that Abraham would be born. The children of Shem evidently migrated toward the area later called Babylonia, in the valley of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, where they empty into the Persian Gulf. Joshua tells us that Terah and his predecessors were idolaters, leading to the question as to why God chose Abraham to be one through whom the seed would bless all of mankind. The matter is not fully explained to us in detail in scriptures, and so we feel free to reason on the details that are provided. Although Abram was of the seventh generation of Shem's posterity, somewhere along this line, the family fell into idol worship. Jewish legend tells us Abram's rejection of the family's worship, and on one occasion of even destroying their idols of worship. God evidently observed Abram's reaction to the idol worship and his refusal to participate, and was able to detect that here was an individual that he could use in carrying out his plans if he had the correct experiences to develop further the character that already was seeking after the true God. God began by making a promise to Abram while he was still in Ur. Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What a wonderful promise God made to this man, without even trying him, but just giving him one task to do, and that was to move to the land which God would show him. We have no indication how Abraham knew that this message was from God, or who God was, unless it had been taught to him by one of his progenitors, who had conveyed to him the story of creation and the subsequent history that followed. And when he comes into the land where God had sent him, he walks the length of it, and there was a famine in the land. And so Abram keeps on going and comes into the well-watered land of Egypt at the mouth of the Nile River. Here this man who had believed God to the extent that he was willing to walk over 1,000 miles with his family and all their possessions seems to lose his faith in God, and he asks Sarah to pose as his sister that Pharaoh might not take his life in order to have Sarah as his wife. God could have prevented Abram's journey into Egypt, but he began testing this man for a role that he could not possibly have grasped. But he let him react as a free moral agent. God would further test Abram by delaying to give him an heir. And yet Abram knew that an heir was necessary if God's promise were to come true. God would test Abraham one more time after giving him an heir in his old age and then asking him to sacrifice that child to prove his obedience. God knew the depth of what he was asking of Abraham, because he knew that this was but a type of what he himself would do in order to deliver mankind from sin and death. How else could God ask his servant to perform such a task? God groomed Abraham by the experience he prescribed for his development, and he is sure to be honored by all those who will be blessed by the promise that was given to him. We ought to see how God's dealings with Abraham reflects the way he deals with us. He allows us to see the promise of a consecrated life of service to him, and then he tests us to see the depths of our commitment to him. Our Father does not overrule our will, but shows us the blessings we can enjoy from a walk dedicated to his service. He may make us wait for the answer to our petitions, just as he did with Abraham, and allow us to become discouraged by our own failings. But he assures us that he is cognizant of our human weaknesses and is willing to accept the will for the act. When the nation of Israel went from the condition of honored guests to a nation of slaves after Joseph died, their chief desire was to leave Egypt as a free people and return to the land that had originally been promised to Abraham. Their deliverance is basically the story of God's dealing with Moses. The first 40 years of his life was a time of education in the ways of the Egyptians, as well as coming to the realization that he was not an Egyptian by birth, nor by ideology. He saw the worship of statues of all sorts of false gods, and the teachings of his mother were in stark contrast. He realized his attachment to those that had been enslaved was really where his heart sentiments were, and yet he was powerless to deliver the people from their bondage. The second 40 years of Moses' life was one of contemplation of God and his dealings with his people, and learning to exist in the barren wilderness of the Sinai. Moses was being groomed by God during the first 80 years of his life for the work he would accomplish during the last 40 years of his life. Moses must have remembered what he learned of God in his childhood, because it does not seem likely that the Midianites with whom he dwelt worshiped Jehovah. But when the time came to deliver Israel, God began to deal with Moses in a more intense way. He introduced himself to Moses from the burning bush and informed him that he was aware of the plight of his people, and now he would deliver Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And then God offered Moses the opportunity to be his human instrumentality. Moses' reaction was one of respect and reverence, and yet he declined the position, insisting that he did not have the ability to deal with Pharaoh. But God would not take no for an answer, and provided for all Moses' needs and wants, from his brother Aaron for his spokesman, to a miracle to convince the skeptical in Israel that God had sent him. During the lifetime of Moses, the scriptures record that God spoke to Moses at least 77 different times, far more than anyone else. This relationship between God and Moses was special and different than that which prevailed between God and any other of his human servants, either before or after him. We do not know the exact details of what is meant when the scriptures say that the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend, Exodus 33:11. But we think it's more clearly stated in the words that we find in Deuteronomy 34:10, where it says, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." The explanation seems to be that Moses shared a closeness of fellowship and favor rather than that he looked into the face of God. For God told him that no one could look upon the face of God and live. Exodus 33:20. But if we apply this thought antitypically to the body of the Christ in the flesh, the prospective mediator, we see that throughout the gospel age, they have had this privilege of divine presence in a way that no others have had. As the age has progressed and we have seen the harvest truth that he has revealed, we can truly say that we have seen the face of God. Moses' special place of favor was explained by God when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses' prominence over them on the premise that Moses marrying an Ethiopian woman somehow disqualified him as God's mouthpiece. The account is found in Numbers, the 12th chapter. Numbers 12:1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, above all the men which were upon the earth. And God spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, "Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then, were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, "Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." And the Lord said unto Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again." And Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not until Miriam was brought in again. God was aware of the way Miriam and Aaron had disparaged Moses, and he would not tolerate such conduct against the one that he had not only approved, but recognized as the one who was faithful in all that the Lord had asked him to do. He had grown to a special position of honor in the eyes of the Almighty, and he would not allow even Moses' brother and sister to slander the one whom he had approved. Miriam evidently was the instigator of the action, and therefore she was condemned by God to 7 days isolated from Israel with leprosy. Even though God had a special love for Moses, it did not change the demands of God's justice. When Moses struck the rock a second time, God pronounced that he would not be able to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Bethphor, for no man knows his burial place to this day. Truly our God is love, but that love does not have its basis in sentimentality, but it is based on justice and ability to read the heart intentions of his children. This is brought to our attention in another case in God's dealings with Saul of Tarsus. Here we have a man with a unique background of privileged upbringing, an individual who had the privilege of being tutored by one of the foremost teachers of the law, Gamaliel. Saul had a father who was a Pharisee and a Roman citizen. Saul was, to say the least, a zealot for keeping the law and punishing those who violated his interpretation of that law. Saul, no doubt, was dedicated to the Lord and consecrated to serving him and doing what he had determined was God's will, especially when it came to those who were of the new sect called Christians. God could tell that Saul was not of the disposition that could easily be reasoned with in order to get him to change the course he had engaged in. One who was so thoroughly convinced of his mission that he could consent to the death of another who differed with his beliefs was not in any position to change his mind by the mere presentation of a logical explanation. Therefore, God chose an approach which got Saul's attention, and then provided the time he needed to examine his course before Ananias would explain to him what had happened. There probably was never another instance in which God used such a dramatic way in which to convey his choosing of an individual to become his servant. It shows the ability of God to tailor his dealings to the demands of the situation. If Ananias had approached Saul on his way to Damascus with the message he brought from God before Saul had seen the risen Christ, it probably would have had no effect on him, or might have caused Saul to use the power that was conferred on him by the high priest to take Ananias a prisoner. God's love and wisdom in dealing with Saul changed the direction of his efforts, but resulted in a most dedicated, enthusiastic, and talented servant who provided an example of devotion surpassed only by our Lord to all of God's new creation. Contrast this incident in the life of Paul with God's dealings with Mary, the mother of Jesus. God knew the difference in temperament between Paul and Mary. Here was a young woman, just recently betrothed to a man from a God-fearing family, with probably little contact or experience with the outside world. Even her betrothal was arranged by her father. And so God sent Gabriel to give her the news of what was about to take place. Mary was probably familiar with the name of Gabriel, for he had appeared to Zacharias, the husband of her relative, Elizabeth. Gabriel was one of only two angels ever introduced by their own name. He appeared to Daniel to explain the vision of the 2300 days, and he again appeared to Daniel to explain the vision of the 70 weeks. He was the angel that described himself as the angel that stands in the presence of God. We will read Luke 1:26 to 38 from the Phillips translation. And as we read, notice how the words are chosen to inform Mary in a way that would not cause panic, but confidence and an inner peace that she might, upon reflection, appreciate the way God had favored her, and that she might conform herself to God's will. Luke 1:26. Then in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a Galilean town, Nazareth by name, to a young woman who was engaged to a man called Joseph, a descendant of David. The girl's name was Mary. The angel entered her room and said, "Greetings to you, Mary, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary was deeply perturbed at these words and wondered what such a greeting could possibly mean. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. God loves you dearly. You are going to be the mother of a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be known as the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his forefather, David, and he will be king over the people of Jacob forever. His reign shall never end." Then Mary spoke to the angel. "How can this be?" she said, "I am not married." But the angel made this reply to her: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Your child will therefore be called holy, the Son of God. Your cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son, old as she is. Indeed, this is the sixth month with her, a woman who was called barren. For no promise of God can fail to be fulfilled." "I belong to the Lord, body and soul," replied Mary. "Let it happen as you say." And at this, the angel left her. There was no revealing of a spirit being, as in Paul's case. Gabriel evidently appeared as a man. There was no supernatural sight which might startle her, but on the contrary, an angel with the demeanor of a father, with a desire to soothe and reassure her that she had been chosen by God for a role that she could not fully comprehend. To confirm his words to her, he tells her that her aging relative, Elizabeth, is 6 months pregnant, despite all the indications that she was barren. And this is as a proof that there is nothing impossible with God. What a tender, loving God to give the knowledge of the fact that she would become the mother of the Son of God by one of his chief heavenly messengers. Our Father has the traits of character that provide the basis for our love for him. He allows us to observe his works, his care for his creation, and his dealings with groups and individuals. We have considered only a few of these instances of how God has dealt with a few of his servants of the past, with the purpose in mind of preparing our hearts to be more aware of the way in which he is dealing with us. Let us reflect upon his greatness, his goodness, his mercy, his care over our lives, and the precious promises he has given to us in his word. If we carefully watch our experiences, we will find that God is overseeing our spiritual growth and development for our highest welfare. We will see the Lord's face with the eye of faith, as we have seen also our Lord Jesus. And may the Lord add his blessings.